Good to see so much green this morning on this fine St. Patrick's Day. The question is, how many people do it just out of fear of being pinched today? Honestly, that's a pretty good shtick that St. Patrick's Day's got going. He said, "What?" Well, that was about enough of that, she thought. A mother's love is patient, if anything, but this time he had gone too far. These were her boys we're talking about, after all. You pour yourself into these sons, late night feedings, toilet training, correcting, teaching, reteaching, washing, and washing, and washing, because they're boys and they're always dirty. And then they transition to manhood. You're making sure that they're learning everything they're supposed to learn, doting over them to make sure they're going to succeed, making sure they get to work on time when they have their first job. It's not overzealous parenting if it's something they need to be successful, she reasoned with herself. And so, yes, she butted in sometimes. She made sure they got mentioned at the right times. She made sure if there was something being leveled against them, they always knew she was right behind them and that they'd get a fair hearing. She'd had many conversations, though, with her husband, who was a little bit of thunder himself. "Listen, woman," he said in a voice that was a little louder than he meant, "they will learn to work by working, not by you putting your nose in everywhere." And put them to work he did. Although Zebedee wasn't the richest man in town, he was thankful that he could afford to bring on his sons as workers, along with a few other hired hands. It was a good family business. Somewhere along the line, they started hearing about this Jesus. She was interested in his ideas, especially if it meant getting the government off their backs. But then one day, Zebedee comes home, and he's hot. Jesus had called his sons away from work. "I'm a hardworking man," he said. "I've tried to do things the right way, and then your boys get swept off by some revolutionary, self-fashioned messiah." This time she was the voice of reason. "Zebedee, our boys have to choose their own path. How should we know if God wants to use them in some other way?" Well, but then it all really started to roll. Jesus, he was teaching, and one of these well-to-do rulers came and tried to follow Jesus. She actually kind of giggled at what happened to this rich guy, because these guys, they think they can just buy their way into everything. She felt vindicated that her boys were good enough to be on the team. But this guy, well, he couldn't get in without selling all his stuff first and giving it to the poor. After all, she thought, that's what my boys did. They just dropped everything and started following him. Ah, to the consternation of poor old Zebedee, left all alone, holding the nets right there on the shore. But then Jesus had to meddle further. "If you've left your business," he said, "you'll be blessed for it. God will give you different riches. If you leave your house, you'll be blessed for it. God will give you places to stay." That was all fine. She could handle that. But he also said, "If you leave your family, you're blessed for it. God will give you a new family." And that's where a mother's love just can't let go. "Our family time is sacred. My love for them is sacred. I have done everything for them." This is where she was about to blow her stack. But then he said something else. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, now that's a bit more like it. Now we're starting to see some dividends for everything she had given to this guy and his teaching. Everything she had given up as a mother to let her sons go and follow him. But then, just to make sure, she had a question for Jesus. And in asking it, she made sure her sons knew what was due them for all that they had left behind. She kneels before Jesus to show proper respect. "Ah, pardon a loving mother's intrusion," she said. "I just want to make sure that my sons are taken care of." "What do you want?" Jesus asked her. Oh, my sons, they have given up so much. They have left all behind to follow you. I just want that these sons of mine would have the correct places of prominence when you reward your followers in your kingdom, to sit on your right and on your left. A mother's love, loyal, zealous, and still misguided, and needing a different lens to see the kingdom of Jesus rightly. And we're going to look today into the 10th chapter of Mark. I've borrowed a couple of details from Matthew's account to lead into what Mark has to say on this matter. Our key text today is Mark 10:45, which states, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." My sermon sentence is this: followers of Jesus must refocus their lives through the lens of the cross. When we see how our Savior came to serve, we also join in serving others. Jesus, as the suffering servant, is Mark's main emphasis. Now, I was interested to notice in the conversations that Jesus had with various people in this text, he's generally teaching out of events or challenges. It isn't the kind of teaching where he has an agenda or a sermon to give, but rather he's capturing what I think is rightly called teachable moments. This is one way that Jesus serves with critical conversations. Now, Timberlake Ranch Camp back in Nebraska, or the Sixth Great Lake as we're calling it now, we prepared in our staff training to be like Jesus in this way. As we finished up an activity like archery, for example, we would ask this question: did anyone hit the bullseye every time today? No, of course not. And that's okay. We're all learning archery. Hopefully we're getting better as we're doing it. But the Bible says that we all miss the mark in another way. You see, God's plan for the world involved us being perfect, but instead we all have sin. And sin is a little bit like missing the bullseye in archery. It doesn't matter how far you miss the bullseye. If you miss it at all, you don't get a full score. St. Patrick also captured teachable moments by teaching the Trinity from a shamrock. So now I've gotten my obligatory St. Patrick reference in for the day. Besides finding teachable moments, Jesus also serves with critical conversations by asking questions. Have you noticed this? Jesus responds with a question. A question with a question. Three times in this chapter, Jesus clarifies or corrects by asking a question. He does this in verse 3. He does it in verse 18. He does it again in verses 36 and 38. There's an apologetic ministry. It's called Stand to Reason, str.org. And they highlight two questions that can help you clarify or redirect a skeptic who wants to disarm the gospel. Stand to Reason calls this the Columbo approach. Now, if you remember Columbo, he would wear out his opponents by, as he ended the interview, the interrogation, he starts walking off, and then he'd say, sorry, professor, just one other thing. And then he'd go into some detail that opens up the whole case. You can use two questions to make a point and turn the conversation around as well. You can actually do this without knowing anything about the topic. One, you can write these down in your notes if you like to. One is, what do you mean by that? And two, how did you arrive at that conclusion? So here's a brief example. All religions are basically the same, someone might say. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean they teach the same thing? They have the same views of punishment and reward, heaven and hell? Well, what do you mean? Well, they just all want you to be a good person to get to heaven. That's interesting. Now, how did you arrive at that conclusion? They might say, I've met a lot of religious people. They all seem to say the same things. You can follow this up with a repetition of the same questions, or you can go into other questions at this point. But listening is going to be a key component in asking these questions, because if you were listening just now, you heard an opportunity to share about how Christ completed the work of salvation. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Now, Jesus takes this tactic many times. Let's dive into the text. Let's see how Jesus served with critical conversations. We're going to look at how Jesus clarified his mission and his ministry through the lens of the cross and how he capitalized on some of these teachable moments. I'm going to read from God's word in Mark chapter 10. If you're not there, you can turn there. This is a longer passage, but let's ask the Lord to keep our ears in tune to his word as we read. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your precious word. May we value them and treasure them as we would value fine gold or silver. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 45. Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When they were in the house again, his disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." He took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way to go up, to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. There are five sections in this text, and each of these five sections, I want to highlight something that Jesus is teaching about his kingdom and why. So first, Jesus clarifies God's design, specifically about the marital relationship. I think he does this because of his purpose for marriage, and also to provide care for people who are at risk. This is Mark 10, 1 through 12. I think it's worth stating at the outset that this teaching of Jesus, as with many others like it, are not intended to be comprehensive instruction on the matter. This doesn't tell us how to do divorce care. It doesn't take into consideration even the matter that Paul addresses regarding abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. He doesn't address abusive situations. He doesn't deal with when a spouse ought to maintain the marriage in spite of unfaithfulness. And by the way, we're not going to get into all those questions either. But I would recommend a couple of books, Divorce and Remarriage in the Church by David Instone Brewer, or Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible by Jay Adams, if you want a more thorough treatment on this. The Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to misstep, either by upsetting the cultural norm or by offending Herod, who, by the way, had just beheaded John the Baptist for speaking against his divorce, or to compound the guilt of those who had divorced. This might have applied to many people, as the process was perhaps, some say, as simple as just leaving and declaring, I divorce you, like Michael Scott declaring bankruptcy in The Office by just shouting, I declare bankruptcy! As an overview to what happens in this passage, because we need to be brief to get through this whole chapter, and I don't, though, want to skip over anything, the Pharisees are asking if, in fact, it's lawful to get divorced. They probably suspect that Jesus will say no, but either answering yes or no gets him in trouble, much like the question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? What's the right answer? Now, they don't ask this question because they want to find out what Jesus' answer is, but because, like the people in Moses' day, their hearts are hard. This reminds me of that parable that we looked at a few weeks ago in Mark 4. Jesus talks about the four kinds of soil, and one, he said, was the hard path. When people whose seed falls on the hard path of their heart, it's like when the devil comes and snatches the word away, just like when the birds come and snatch the seeds off the path. It's not an honest question. So rather than play into their trap, Jesus responds with his own question. What did Moses command? So Jesus appeals then, after they answer, back to the created order. To put it succinctly, God's plan for marriage is to be between one man and one woman for the rest of their lives. The cross clarifies Jesus' kingdom here because it reminds us that God made a perfect creation that's now wrecked by sin. Jesus had turned his path, his direction towards Jerusalem and towards the cross to start to make right all of the wrongs, to undo the process of the destruction of sin. Divorce, and hear me carefully here because I'm not calling down judgment on everyone who has divorced, but divorce happened in the world because sin happened in the world. Marital unfaithfulness, for example, became a tearing of that one flesh that Jesus spoke about. We cringe at the sight of torn flesh, and rightly so. Jesus appeals to the created order because anything that tears that one flesh relationship of marriage is painful. Divorce is painful. If you've been through divorce, you know this. Something happens in the sexual union that's irreversible. You can sort of become a single person again, but it's kind of like a chemical change in chemistry. You can't get all the properties back of singleness. The image I like to use is that of paper that's been glued together. You can pull it apart, but there's always part of the one left on the other. It leaves pain and mess behind. God's allowance for divorce is actually an outlet valve, though, because it's his way of showing concern for the vulnerable, so that a man couldn't just leave his wife who was terminally ill, who had fallen on some other malady. And divorce wasn't allowed to make a way for lust. Again, marriage, by God's design, is meant to provide a lifelong covenantal promise between one man and one woman. It's a covenant that was meant only to be broken by death because of God's love for people. And here's another thread that we see winding through this section of narratives. It's about God's care for the vulnerable. So then looking into the second section, we see this continue in the blessing of children. Point two is that Jesus clarifies the value of the vulnerable in Mark 10, 13 through 16. And again, I'm going to highlight this section very succinctly because I want to get to the last section, and this section will cross over with it. Children had very little value in this world of Jesus' day. And while we would probably tout our societies having a higher view of children, there are still children being trafficked as sexual objects, abused, neglected, abandoned, and many needing to be fostered or adopted. There's still this need for us to care for the vulnerable. And the disciples, they know that Jesus is an important person. They know that these children are not important people. Therefore, Jesus ought not to be bothered by people who don't matter. But Jesus rebukes the disciples. He invites the children to be with him. In fact, did you notice the word that it says that Jesus responded? Jesus was indignant. Jesus got angry at their response. So if you're the disciples, you suddenly go from, no, I'm in charge here, to, oh, shoot, busted. And Jesus prays a blessing over the children. Third, Jesus clarifies man's depravity in Mark 10, 17 through 31. Now, this section deserves much more time than we're going to be able to give it. But in a nutshell, here it is. This guy comes to Jesus. He wants to know how to be good enough to get to heaven. And truth be told, he actually kind of assumes he's already there. And Jesus, an example of turning the questioner back with a question, he asks kind of an unusual question. Why do you call me good? No one is good, only God is good. In this, Jesus isn't denying his divinity, but he's drawing the man back to ask himself whether he is actually good. And the man continues to assert that he is. He lists all the things that he's done that Jesus has listed from the law. But because Jesus knows the heart of man, and he knows that all people have a condition known as depravity, he picks at the cord that resonates the man's sin. Notice that Jesus doesn't list all the commands. He leaves off the one about having no other gods, for example. He doesn't list the law against coveting. Jesus allows the man to bask in his self-righteousness for one more moment. And then Jesus exposes the man's heart. Now also notice that Jesus doesn't merely say, get rid of your possessions, but what? In his corrective teaching, he makes a provision for the poor and the vulnerable. Give your riches to the poor. This is not a verse, by the way, about socialism. Rather, if possessions own your heart, then you might be like the seed from Mark 4 that fell among thorns. When the gospel seed falls into your life, you will eventually revert to your addiction to the pleasures and the cares of this world. And like the thorns to the seed, they will choke the word out of you, and you will be proven not to have good soil in your heart. Fourthly, Jesus clarifies his mission in Mark 10, 32 through 34. What's, I think, fascinating about this, as Pastor Tom pointed out last week, is that it's the third in the sequence of Jesus predicting his suffering and death. Now, it's fascinating, one, because the disciples seem to miss it completely. Mark tells us that they were amazed and afraid. There's already some concern among the disciples that returning to Jerusalem is a dangerous prospect. Yeah, duh, I told you, I'm going to die. Thomas famously says, come, let us go and die with him in John 11, 16. So they know, but they don't know. It's not so much the idea that Jesus' suffering hadn't occurred to them, but what I find more fascinating is that, if you look here, he's been finding these teachable moments to talk about his kingdom. Now he outright predicts his suffering and death, and the very next thing that happens is that the disciples demonstrate that they're completely missing the point. This happens in all three chapters, 8:31, 9:30, and 10:32. In chapter 8, Jesus says he's going to suffer and die. Peter says, never, Lord. And that's where Jesus has to say those painful words, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. In chapter 9, hey, I'm going to suffer and die, and I want you guys to... Hey, what are you guys talking about back there? What? Nothing? Just... Nothing? Okay, so, And then he goes into this thing, he says, he knew that they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Are you missing this? So he says, to be the greatest, you have to be the servant of everyone. And in that case, again, he takes a simple, vulnerable child, and he says, if you welcome the vulnerable, you welcome me. Care for the simple. Care for the poor. Fight for those who can't fight for themselves. So almost comically, we get to chapter 10. Jesus starts talking about his suffering and death once again. And what would you guess is the very next thing that happens? Point 5, Jesus has to clarify what it means to be the greatest. Mark 10, 35 through 45. It's easy to blame James and John here, and their doting mother, of course, who is included in Matthew's account. But let's not let the other disciples off the hook either. Notice their response to James and John. And again, I love how Mark captures the emotions of the players in the drama. Indignant, angry, afraid, amazed, trembling, distressed, astounded, astonished. In Mark 4:41, they literally feared a mega fear after Jesus turned a mega storm into mega calm. The Greek word for great is easy to spot. It's our same word for what we have, what we say, mega. I love that. So here in verse 41, chapter 10, the other disciples are indignant. Why? Probably because James and John beat them to the punch. Or else because James and John had the audacity to do what they wanted to do, but couldn't quite muster up the courage. Look, you don't get indignant for someone who asks for what they rightly deserve. Like, hey, why did that guy get a paycheck this week for 40 hours of work when he worked 40 hours? There's no justice in this world. James and John have just heard this discussion about sitting on thrones, and they, evidently their mom, start to jockey for position. If we fast forward a few days, you might recall that the disciples will soon be in the upper room. They'll be arranging themselves around a table, trying to find the best spot. We can surmise from certain conversations and from historical data where at least four of the people were sitting. And sorry, James. John made the right hand, but Judas got the left hand. Which actually reminds me that Jesus said he was going to separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right and goats on the left. Maybe just a coincidence. And certainly we wouldn't conclude that because the other 10 disciples are to the left of Jesus that they're all unsaved. This picture, by the way, is a different picture than the Da Vinci rendering, but probably more historically accurate. But speaking of the goat, we get back to this question that the disciples wanted to know. Who is the goat? In this case, I mean the greatest of all time. Muhammad Ali said he was the greatest. You could make a case for your favorite athlete, Tom Brady, Aaron Rodgers, or the correct answer, Joe Montana. But Jesus turns this whole discussion then, again, through the lens of the cross as well. You want greatness? You can't handle greatness. James and John say, no, we totally can. Just watch. And they probably break out into a chorus of the Little Mermaid's, part of your world. It's part of like a talent or a no talent. If you missed the talent, no talent show last weekend, I'm sorry. Actually, if you saw that, I'm sorry as well. But the cross redefines greatness. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, and this is our keystone verse for the whole book, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. John Calvin says this of the disciples, that everyone secretly preferred himself to the rest. I think that's a good way to summarize our struggle with greatness. We have this covetousness for the achievement of someone else, or jealousy for the attention that someone else got, or this drive to be known above everyone else, or maybe just everyone in our class, or everyone in our department at work. That competition which tempts us to push down others to reach the top. As the saying goes, to scoop out of someone else's bucket to fill our own. Jesus says, to be great, we fill the buckets of others. We put ourselves below everyone else. We serve the poor, the vulnerable, the weak, the sick, the simple. I have a friend, an old camp friend, his name is Craig. I want to run the risk of showing you a slightly longer video testimony because Craig loves Jesus and Craig loves the poor. I'm also going to run a slight risk here in that there are subtitles for the Spanish words, and so I hope you can keep up, but I'll briefly recap at the end just to make sure.
With Hope of the Poor, we step into the lives of people who are unloved, they're unwanted, and just value them as human beings. We just find that like the baseline thing that we need to do is to show up in people's lives and to love them. And that is the hope that they have, is that someone would love them, someone would value them for who they are, what they have to offer, just them as human beings. That's the hope of the poor. With Hope of the Poor, I go places where no one is willing to go. For example, we work on the streets of Mexico City. I find the people on the streets who are homeless. I take them food. I supply them with jackets and things like that to keep warm. I find them housing and work with employers to find the poor jobs. But like our purpose for doing all these things is to bring Christ to these people. For the past 25 years, I've been in full-time ministry. Presence is 90 to 95%. Show up.
Thank you.
It's almost as if God can't work in the lives of people when we're not present. What changes when someone feels loved is they want to live. They want to contribute. They want to help others.
De mi trabajo en Hope of the Poor, antes que nada,
ir a visitar a las personas en situación de calle. Me gusta ayudar a las personas que están en la misma condición que yo me encontré alguna vez.
Me acerco a ellos. El abrazo que yo necesitaba, o sea, me llena de mucha energía y valentía para poder seguir adelante.
Esta es la coladera donde yo me quedaba. 9 años aquí empecé a quedarme. Pero aquí yo crecí, aquí yo dormí hasta los 17, 18 años, pero un día nos quemaron esta coladera, le prendieron fuego y yo estaba durmiendo hasta allá atrás y yo fui la última en salir.
Un día le pedía mucho a Dios que me ayudara a salir de aquí.
Yo cuando conocí a Gray, porque fue a dejar tortas,
nos dijo que él se llamaba Gray, que él venía a invitarnos de comer. Bueno, nosotros nos quedamos sorprendidas, pero pues ahora sí que con la hambre que traíamos le dijimos que sí, ¿no? Y...
Gracias.
Este es nuestro comedor, esta es la cocina y para acá tenemos el baño. Para acá está el cuarto de los niños y este es mi cuarto, mi dormitorio. Nuestro ropero, nuestra tele, pero toda esta parte me gusta porque puedo ver todo lo que es la Ciudad de México.
Gray y Dani me dijeron, te acompañamos, te llevamos a tu casa nueva, ya no vas a vivir más en la calle. Y yo me puse a llorar y abracé a mi esposo.
Yo siento que Dios me ama porque mandó 2 ángeles a mi vida.
What you do to the least of these brothers of mine, you do it to me. My life is impacted every time I have an encounter with the poor because I am hanging out with Jesus. For the people who come and serve with me, before they leave, I challenge them to go back to their homes and back to their schools and encounter the poor in those places.
Mother Teresa said, "The greatest poverty in this world is being unloved." How many people do we know in our everyday life who are lonely and unloved? The poor are all around us. Go find your own mission field.
Recap. So Craig and Danny serve homeless people. The one woman had lived under a manhole from the age of 9 until she was in her upper 20s. And then she was chased out when the police set fire to the manhole. They get them off the streets into a home, put clothes on their back, put food in their bellies. By the way, Craig also does a ministry in the city dump of Mexico City because there are people who are actually living there as well. Takes them food, he shows them love, and they receive not just Craig's love, they receive God's love through Craig and Danny and their team. And then they know that there is a God who loves them. That's what the cross shows us. Because Jesus came down to us, living in the squalor of our dump, of our sin. He took on not only our life, but he took on our pain and our death. He paid the ransom for your life so you could know the love of the Father and be reconciled to him. And if you haven't received Christ's love, let's walk through this. God created a perfect world, but it was wrecked by sin. Your sin and my sin are part of the wreckage. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And God does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's the bad news. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have a gift before us. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But Christ does not force us to receive the gift. Some, in fact, many, go on to destruction, hell, eternal conscious punishment forever and ever. But God has called us out of darkness and death and hell, and he's chosen his elect for eternal life. He breathes new life into everyone who believes, breathing new life into you. When you turn from your sin and turn toward the Savior. Just to be clear, you don't get saved by serving the poor. That's just spraying cologne on a corpse, to quote Jason Petty. When we see the world, though, through the lens of the cross, when we believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ, he changes us from the inside out. He makes us new. And then he calls us to join him in his work. Care for the vulnerable. Care for the poor. Do it here in the Quad Cities. You don't have to be Craig Joring. Even if God is calling you to do it somewhere else, you should be doing it here first, now. This is a hard issue. Having compassion, serving the needy. Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." You should tithe, yes, but don't neglect the more important things. Don't neglect giving money, but don't just give money. There are many ways to serve the vulnerable. And here's where I'll just make a couple of quick plugs here. One is for coaching with 180 baseball, or also in donating gloves for second and third graders in the baseball program in the west end of Davenport. If you're more interested in more information on that, talk to me or write it on your connection card. But there's also Youth Hope. Kevin, I'm sure, would love to talk to you about getting plugged in. There's more kids and more needs than they can put people on for mentoring and helping with homework and just being there, as Craig said, just being present. A lot of other ways too. Pregnancy Resources, World Relief, Christian Care Ministry, King's Harvest. Somebody in your neighborhood. Serve others as you see the world around you through the lens of the cross. Let's close in prayer. And as you do, let's first take time to do business with God if we need to confess sin. Heavenly Father, you've called us out of darkness into your glorious light. You've made us new. You've given us your Spirit so that we can walk in your ways. We praise you because your cross and what you did on the cross changes the way that we can see the world. You told us that you came to serve, to pay our ransom. You redefined greatness to show us that the thing about being great is in how we serve others, caring for the last, the lost, and the least. Help us to be people who defer to the needs of others, especially the vulnerable. Not to wait around for somebody to come and take care of my needs and complain that I'm not being cared for, but to proactively seek others to be the hands and feet of Christ to them, to be Christ's love to them, that they would know your love. God, we pray for the offering now that we're going to receive as well. We thank you that you have taken care of our needs in so many ways, and we count it a privilege to be able to give back to you a portion of how you've richly blessed us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.